We're back in the book of 1 John, and we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, all the way to chapter 3, verse 3. And just to do a quick review of last week, in our passage last week, we saw there was a church split that occurred before this letter was written. There was a group of people that had previously left this church who claimed that they were the real Christians, they were the real children of God, and in the process, they rejected the apostles' teaching, which is the link between us and God. And John, the Apostle John, as a pastor, he's concerned and he wants to give his flock, he wants to give the church assurance of their faith. He wants them to know they have eternal life. He wants to have them to have confidence that they're not missing out on anything. They have the full truth. They have the gospel. He wants them to be assured of their salvation. And so throughout the letter, he's going to give us a couple tests to answer the question, how does someone know if they're really a Christian? Because especially in our society, this is relevant, where anyone can claim to be a Christian and there's not a cost to claiming to be a Christian. But how do we know if someone is truly a Christian? And he's going to cycle through all of these different tests back and forth, and he's going to be very repetitive in some sense. There's a doctrinal test, or the test of belief. You have to believe the right things about your own sinfulness. You have to believe the right things about Christ. It doesn't matter what else you profess. If you miss out on these things, then you're not a Christian. He's given other tests like walking in obedience, loving God, loving others, not loving the world as marks of a Christian. And you can say, you know, you can split this letter into two halves. The first half is the main idea is God is light. The second half is God is love. And if God is light, therefore true Christians will walk in the light. And if God is love, true Christians will walk in love. And we need to keep these ideas together. We can't separate them. God is light and God is love. Nowadays, it's much easier to focus on this idea that God is love, but John actually starts with God is light. He is holy. And God's love doesn't mean he simply tolerates all types of things, all evils and all sins, but rather his love is a holy love. It's a different type of love. It's separate. It's distinct. It's a jealous love. It's an exclusive love. God wants all of us. And we're going to see these two ideas come together, God is love and God is light, in our passage today, that God is love and his children will be like him in that love. And God is light, and we will inevitably change to be more obedient to him. And so I want to ask two main questions to help us organize this text for note takers. The first question, and we're going to talk a little bit about this, we'll talk more about the second question. The first question is, what does it mean to abide? What does it mean to abide? And the second question is, what does it mean to be born of God? And we'll focus more on the first question, but I want to revisit this idea that we talked about last week briefly on what does it mean to abide in Christ. Verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." And last week, we talked in verse 18 through 27 about the Antichrist, the mark of the Antichrist, and how some have left the faith, they defected, they've fallen into false teaching. In contrast, true Christians have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we have the gospel, and we need to abide in these things. He brings it up here again, just for emphasis. Abide, little children, abide in Christ. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 15, that I want you to abide in me and I in you, and he will share his joy with us as we abide in him. He will give us life. The picture there he gives is like a branch that draws life out of the vine or the tree trunk. It's a life-giving relationship where you have to draw life from Christ. To abide means to stay connected. It's all these words. Today, we don't really use the word abide very much. Another word is remain, to stay, to connect, to make your abode or your home with him, to stay near him. And any deep relationship will have a sense where you want to abide in them and they want to abide in you. There's going to be a deep connection where you experience life with them. You share their joy, your joy with them and them with you. You remain in their love and they remain in your love. There's always going to be, and John knows this in the gospel and in our letter, there's always going to be people who identify with the gospel. They're going to identify with Christianity. They're going to identify with the church, but they're not going to abide. They're not going to stay. This group who left the church previously, we see this in people like in John 15, in Judas. People who could play the parts. He was so good at playing the part that he was the treasurer of the 12 disciples. He identified with Christ. He wanted all the benefits of Christ, but none of the costs of following after Christ. He did not abide. And John 15 says that there are certain types of branches, the Judas branches we'll call them, that are thrown into the fire, while true disciple branches will continue to abide in him. Abiding is a mark of a Christian, of a true Christian. And those who don't abide show they aren't the real thing. And so for you as a Christian, he says, abide in him. Abide in him. Continue to obey the scriptures. Continue to be marveling at the gospel. Continue to love God and love one another. And in continuing, you'll prove to be the real thing. Now, all of that is to say that abiding is not passive. It's not passive. Sustaining our faith, remaining in Christ, abiding in Christ is not just this passive thing where we believe in it. We believe the sovereignty of God. We believe that he is in charge of all things. He's going to do all the work. But a right understanding of sovereignty of God and trusting in that type of doctrine doesn't mean we do nothing. The elect, the predestined, will persevere. And while our salvation was fully of the initiative of God, our sanctification or our enduring in the faith will always be a joint work. We see this in passages all throughout the Bible where, like Jude 21, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then three verses later, it says, now to him who is able to keep you, he will keep us in his love, and we need to remain in his love. Jesus prays for the disciples that their faith may not fail, that they would not be led into temptation. And then we are called to pray, Father, please lead us not into temptation. He doesn't bypass our wills. We need to do our part in abiding, and that means this dependent discipline. You always need to have both of those. Those are the two wings of the plane, dependence and discipline. Nobody drifts into faithfulness. We only drift away from Christ. And so before we get into this idea of being born again, let me remind you, don't let yourself drift away from the gospel. Don't stop preaching the cross to yourself. Don't stop thinking about God's love. Don't let yourself be independent. Remain in Christ's love one day at a time by God's supernatural grace. Every single day, wake up and the first thought you say to yourself today, God, I need you. Value simple, small, hidden acts of obedience to him. Hate sin and stay close to Christ. Abide in him. And if Christ feels far from you, it's not because he moved away from you. It's because you moved away from him. You're not abiding. Because what does it look like when you're not abiding and you're drifting away from Christ? John here says you'll be fearful, you'll be guilty, you'll be ashamed, you'll be hopeless at the thought of Christ's appearance. You've forfeited the blessing of assurance and confidence. You've given up the freedom that comes from remaining in Christ because you're remaining in something else. You're staying or connecting to something else. I remember years ago, it was probably like 15 years ago, I was sitting next to a friend that I grew up with during service, and I was sitting next to her during service, and I knew she was a believer. We had become Christians around the same time, and I noticed during that service that, you know, we usually had time at that church. It was like an old church where we would pass around communion, and we would take communion together, and she was sitting next to me, and I took communion, and I passed it to her, and I remember And I noticed that she didn't take communion. And so after service, I just quietly asked her, I was like, oh, I was just wondering, how come you didn't take communion with us today? And she told me, I was just too unworthy this week. And so I felt ashamed. And I think we can all understand that. She understood her unworthiness, and so she felt like she couldn't approach God. She probably wasn't abiding, and she felt shamed, and she shrinked back from God in shame. And there's a good self-awareness and maybe a reverence there, but there's a lack of belief in that God is that good. And we all fail, but will we fail at failing by not clinging to the gospel in our failures? Jerry Bridges, one of my favorite authors, he says, our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. That's always a good reminder, because if your faith is so dependent on whether you've had a good day or a bad day, where on good days you really feel like God loves you, but on other days you feel like, you know, I can't really approach God today, and you're trying to rest and depend on your own works rather than the finished work of Christ, doesn't that come so naturally to us? Remain in his love. Abide in his love. And for those who abide, you know, despite all our flaws and our inadequacies, there's going to be a confidence in approaching the Lord. There might even be a boldness because you are so assured of his faithfulness to you. You believe his promises to you. There will be life and freedom. There will be rest. Christian, let me just remind us before we move on, abide in him. Secondly, what does it mean to be born of God? Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And if you've been in the church long enough, you've probably heard this idea that, you know, born again, I'm a born again Christian. Or politics, that's how they identify evangelical Christians. There's like this negative political connotation to this idea of being born again. Or maybe you think it's a super Christian who's reached the next level of Christianity. Those that are really serious about their faith, those are the born again Christians. But biblically, what does it mean to be born again? Because that's how John describes believers here. They are born of God. And this is such an important topic. Charles Spurgeon, speaking in the context of non-Christians being in his congregation, before he talks about growing, he says, first of all, you must be born again. I cannot say to you as you are now, grow, because you will only grow a bigger sinner. That's what Charles Spurgeon says. And inevitably, if I don't put some context to this, the temptation for any of us after any sermon will be, you know, I just got to do better. I got to get better. I got to be better. And then I'll truly be a Christian. But what does it mean to be born of God? And John talks about this a lot, okay? We see this in John chapter 3 with a religious leader named Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And here was the ultimate religious leader, the teacher of Israel, a Pharisee, orthodox, good standing, good moral character. He believed there was something special about Jesus. He did all of the 3,000 religious rules and commandments. He memorized the entire Old Testament. That's 23,000 in our terms. That's 23,145 verses in the Old Testament. And here is a great example of someone who can be a churchgoer for decades and understand all the knowledge, but still not understand fundamentally what it means to be a Christian. Jesus says you have to be born again. Nicodemus, the religious leader, says, I don't get it. Am I supposed to go back in my mother's womb? How does a person become born again or a child of God? Not by birth in a nation, not by being brought up in a particular home, a religious home, not by being baptized, not by having some religious professional do something for them or to live by all these religious rules. It's by God's initiative. It's His activity by the Spirit, by the Word. He imparts life to those who are dead. Outside of Christ, do we understand that we are dead spiritually? We are spiritually dead. God has to provide life. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's not a result of a human decision or a physical parent, but a result of the initiative and the eternal purposes of God. We see examples, physical examples of God giving life, Jesus giving life to those who are dead. In John chapter 11, there's this guy named Lazarus, who has been dead for a few days, and Jesus approaches the tomb. He speaks to a dead man to come out of the tomb, and he says, "Lazarus, come out." And it's this ridiculous scene, except for one truth, that Jesus' words have the ability to impart life. And in John 11:44, it says, "The man who died came out, not of the will of Lazarus, not of his flesh or blood, but because of the will of God." And that's a physical picture of what happens when someone is given life by God. That's a physical picture of conversion, to be born again. It's through the word of God that he will impart life that you may be born again. And John chapter 3 says the wind blows, it comes wherever it pleases. So there's no like mass producing of Christians where we could say if you take these three classes, then you will be a Christian. Suddenly you're a Christian. It's the work of the Spirit in his timing. He will come and go as he pleases. Again, that's why I think we need to pray a lot. That's why I would ask you, make sure every week, if I can ask you, pray for the preaching of the word, that the Spirit would accompany the word. Pray for the preacher. Pray for the sermon. Pray for our Bible study. Because it's going to be the activity of God that will move anyone from dead to being alive. If you are dead in your sins, here's the wrong way oftentimes we respond to our brokenness, and you just try to improve your life. You try to be moral. And if that's the case, what you're doing is that you're dead and you're living out brokenness, and when you're trying to add morality, you're just adding more brokenness to your brokenness. That's the natural human response. That's how most religions are. But we don't need moral improvement. We need a surgery of the heart. We need a renovation of the heart. We're broken at the core. Our root is corrupted. And when the root is corrupted, you can try and prune and add all these different things, but you're not hitting your heart problem. Let's say you have an apple tree, but instead you want to turn this apple tree into an orange tree. You can prune, you can water, you can fertilize, you can do all these things, but it's not going to change the nature of the tree. In the end, you're still going to produce apples, in our case, rotten apples. We need a deep heart transformation. We need to be made new. We need to be replanted altogether as a different tree. Examine, are we just putting fake fruit onto a tree? Are we just trying to add on, tape on all these different things, but there's not actually life? Do we have a new heart, or are we just adding churchiness to our life? God knew this problem before Jesus even arrived. He knew man was broken. He knew man was diseased, and we can't fix ourselves. He knows our response to our brokenness is broken. And so he made a promise in the Old Testament. He promised us new life in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. through 27, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And in the New Testament, when we see someone who is born of God, the water symbolizes cleansing, the Spirit comes and it transforms, it gives us a new heart of flesh that wants to obey God, that wants to hear his word, that wants to walk with him, that hungers to obey him. We don't need stone tablets outside of us anymore. The law of God is now written on our hearts. And he said, one day, you who are rotten apple trees, I'm going to make you into something new, altogether new, a new creation. I'm going to give you a spiritual heart transplant. Your old natural heart was dead. There was no spiritual heartbeat. But when you are born again, there's now spiritual life. There's a spiritual heartbeat. You have a spiritual birthday. That happens as we believe. That's how we are born again. We believe in him. We believe in the gospel. John chapter 3, verse 14 through 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And it's this random story that John takes from Numbers 21, where the children of Israel, they're bitten by snakes, and they're laying there dying. And it looks like they're all going to be wiped out. And God says to Moses, very random story, but it's a type, it's a picture of the future Christ, take a bronze snake, make a snake out of bronze, put it up so that all who look on it will be healed. And just as a snake was lifted up and they looked at it in faith, Jesus says, so I will be lifted up on the cross and those who look to me in faith will be healed of the poison in their souls. And there's going to come a point. If you're a Christian, there was a point where you looked at the gospel, you think that he died for my sins, and it's not this distant event anymore. But it was an act of love for you. That's how you experience it. You believe the gospel. Whether it was in a moment or a season, you know, I don't know when I was saved. Okay, I don't know when I was saved, and I've met cults that come up to me. I remember one time I was at a grocery store line. He came up to me. Do you know when you're saved? I was like, I don't know what I'll say, but it was a season. He said, therefore, you're not saved. I was like, what does that mean, right? I don't know the exact moment or even the year I was saved, but there was a season in my life in early college where I honestly look back and I wonder, like, why did I make these decisions? Why did I keep going back to the gospel in college when I really could have went 1,000 different paths? It made no sense to me that I would just naturally pick this path except the Spirit of God working in my life. You are born again when you understand you are disobedient to God, you are broken and condemned and have sinned and fallen short, and that you can never achieve enough. You cannot live a good enough life to walk into heaven. But then you understand that God has provided a solution for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. You understand that he did the work. Christianity is not about what you do, it's about what he has done. And you mourn and repent of your sins, and you look in faith to the cross. You have hope and joy in Christ, and you break out of this belief that Jesus is some moral teacher that has come to improve your life. But rather, he is a savior. He is a doctor who has come to give you new life. I cannot emphasize this enough, that if you're going to come here and think that Christianity is just a religious to-do list, and you've never actually put your faith in Christ, you have no power. You have a Christless Christianity, which is a godless Christianity. It's not motivated by his mercies, by his love. There's no enabling there. There's no power there. chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And if you've ever really experienced the cross, then you know what it's like to be surprised by God's love for you. Sinclair Ferguson points out that we, who are children of wrath, that we are now children of God, and it should surprise us. We'll never go to God and say, of course God is going to love someone like me. See, look, behold, what kind of love is this? How is this possible that we who were by nature children of wrath are now children of God? And the idea here in the Greek, it's like, what kind of love is this? What manner of love is this? It's like a foreign love. It's a love that just feels so distant. It's so far out that we have a name now. What is our name? That by his love, we should be called children of God. And as children of God, did we apply? Did we choose him? Did we control this? Did we earn this? I saw this post by like an Instagram mom, and it was a good post. I shouldn't hate on it too much, because she was saying, like, man, I'm so blessed to be your mom, speaking to like her like 4-year-old daughter, and that's great. But there was this one phrase in there that I was like, you know, the cynical hater in me was like, she's like, this is her natural daughter, and she's like, thank you for choosing me to be your mom. And I was like, she didn't choose you. She didn't have a choice. The daughter gets no credit in this. It's the mom who gave life. That's just a hater moment in me, right? You could judge me for that. I judge myself for that, right? It's like, it was a sweet post. I was like, she didn't choose you, right? But as children of God, was it that we chose God? No, it was the opposite. It was by his initiative. It was not in response to our loveliness. We can't even really grasp what that looks like, because we love in response to loveliness. God loves because God is love. He saw you and he set his love on you. He drew you in when you were not lovable, when we actually were rejecting him. And it's interesting to me that John has to repeat this 3 times in 5 verses. We are children of God in verse 1, and then he repeats it. And then verse 2, he says, we are children of God. Why does he keep having to repeat it? Because it's hard to accept. Some of us know this truth, but we don't actually believe it in our heart. We've heard it 1,000 times, but our hearts show that we don't believe it, because unconditional, limitless love is hard to accept. We grew up learning that love was earned, where we'll only be loved if we're lovable. We learned that love is a response, not by initiative. Maybe a lot of us come where, from backgrounds where parental approval means you have to pass certain tests, like actual academic tests. Or you have to jump through all of these hoops. Love is earned by doing all these different things, and then the father figure in our life will love us. And it's just so ingrained in our hearts to fall into works righteousness. And what I mean by that is, like, no matter how many times I've tried to teach my children, like, especially when I'm disciplining them, like, does daddy love you when you're good? Yes. Does daddy love you when you're bad? And now they'll say yes, but I don't know how many times I've had to say that to them. Like, oh, we base God's love or someone's love, and we measure it by the circumstances in our life. And we think, God loves me in my good moments, but that can't be true in my bad moments. And oftentimes, as believers, we measure God's love not by the cross, but by how well our circumstances are going. Where in our good days, in a good season, we think, yeah, of course God loves us. But when things are going bad, when there's rainy weather, it's very easy for us to then measure, you know, maybe God doesn't really love me. But Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We measure God's love by what he did at Calvary, not by how well our life is going. And I think we understand that in the gospel, Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the gospel takes us out of the negative. But did you know it moves you into the positive, where it's not just no condemnation, but now there is acceptance. It's not like you just get a clean slate. No, you get a positive record. We're out of slavery, and we've entered into a family situation that has safety and certainty with God as our Father. There may be unsteadiness in every relationship that you have, but there is no unsteadiness in the Father's love for you. There's nothing that should be able to take away that safety and that security. And everyone, everything we do now, those who are born of God, it's not we act because we're trying to earn love, but because we are loved. Do you see how different of a motivation that is? How burdensome is it to do all this religious activity to earn love? And again, none of us theologically would say we're doing that, but in our hearts, that's the default motive, even of the child of God. But those who are born of God will live a life where righteousness flows out, not to attain, not to earn new birth, but because our resemblance will prove our new birth. Children of God will naturally start to resemble their Heavenly Father. It's always interesting to me when there's like a newborn around and people immediately start to discuss, who does he or she look like? And every time I hear that question, I was like, it's a newborn. You can't, I don't know, right? I'm always the type where I'm like, I don't know. It's hard for me. And when they're newborn, sometimes some of you can tell. Sometimes we can't. I remember when Tabby was born, my daughter, my firstborn, she looks exactly the same today as the first time I met her. She looks exactly the same. She, you know, like her face has not changed at all. I'll put up a baby picture later. You're like, that's the same baby. When Michael was born, I was like, whose kid is this? Right? I was like, he doesn't look anything like me or Grace, right? As he's gotten older now, though, the resemblance is becoming more clear. I'm still not sure who Micah looks like, right? I'm sure you'll disagree with me on that. But when they're newborn, when he was a newborn, I was like, he's like most newborns to me. I hope you're not offended. They're just like a little alien, right? I don't find newborns to be particularly cute. There are some exceptions, but generally I'm just like, yeah, they're not at the cute phase yet, right? But as time passes, you see children take on the quirks and personality of their parents. They start to resemble their parents. And a child of God will naturally start to bear resemblance to his or her Heavenly Father. At first, when you become a believer, maybe it's hard to tell. But as time passes, it will be there. We will take on his righteousness. Those who are born of God will practice righteousness. We will take on his love. We will grow in his likeness. And we will grow to take on his holiness. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Christian, Instead of shrinking before God, instead of coming to Him without confidence, hope in Him. Hope in God. You know, we all have this feeling. Anyone who is self-aware has this deep feeling of an awareness of their inadequacies. Rightfully so. And we can get so caught up in our own failures to the point where we're paralyzed by fear and anxiety, and all we see is how we've fallen short. And there's a point, I don't think it's our call to lower the standard of righteousness, but there is a point where we can be so hard on ourselves and we lose any capacity to do anything significant for God. Like, God could never use someone like me. God can't do anything with me. And there's no hope. There's no trust in Christ to keep us going. Instead of hoping in God and hoping in Christ, we have this depressed loss of joy. We lack a hope-filled joy that Christ gives, and our inadequacy and failure produces sin instead of holiness. We are not, this passage here, what we just read, it just reminds me, we are not as we ought to be. I am not who I wish I was. We fall short and we groan because we are so aware of that. I should have saw that coming. I should have been able to prevent that. I should have known better. I should have been able to stop that. You know, other people maybe, but I should have been able to change that. And we put so much burden on ourselves. But this passage, it acknowledges that we are not what we ought to be. But one day, future grace will solve that. It'll be fixed. We will be who God called us to be, and we are called to hope in that. But hope has an ethical dimension to it. How do we know if someone's truly hoping in God? Instead of sin, we will purify ourselves in the present. If we choose or claim to have heavenly hope, but we're unconcerned with sin in our daily lives, if we're living in disobedience, then you're hoping in something that isn't God. Hope will always lead to holiness. As Christians, we need to be more concerned with purity. That's oftentimes lost in today's Christian culture, where we can focus only on God's love rather than that God is light. But there needs to be a pursuit of holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 15 is helpful here. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Put your hope fully in the grace of God. Have hope in this. When Jesus comes, He is bringing grace to His people. Grace is on the way. Hope in it. Hope in it fully. That when we see Jesus, His grace will be poured out on us. It will complete our salvation. We will be as we ought to be. And any athlete or musician knows that you need hope for the future if you're going to endure hardship or discipline in the present. You need something to look forward to when things get tough. You have to keep your eyes on the future to keep going in the present. You have to fix your mind on the final outcome of your resolve to get through the difficult decisions of the present. And that hope for the future will lead to holiness in the present. Have holy thoughts. Think on the things above. Put to death what is earthly in you. Prepare your minds for action. That's the idea here when it says prepare your minds for actions. Literally in the Greek, it means, it's this weird phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. And that's a weird phrase, but men and women back then, they wore robes. They wore flowing robes. And these were not good for action to try to run around in a dress. So when they wanted to prepare for action, they had to pull together the flowing robe and they would put them into like their belt or their sash. They would pull in the loose ends so that they're ready. And our job here is to not walk around in the Christian life, you know, as if we're, you know, we're in a suit and tie and we want to be ready for action. No, we are to prepare our minds. Roll up your sleeves. Take off your jacket. Pull in the loose threads of your thinking. Basically, he's saying it's time to get serious. Focus. You're distracted. You have all these loose ends, all these things you're thinking about, so many goals, so many things getting in the way, and we've given this little corner, this little tiny department of our mind to seeking God, a little corner to following him. And he's saying, if there's anything getting in the way, throw that off. Get rid of those things that are going to mess with your mind. Pull in the loose ends of your mind. Don't be intoxicated with the things of the world. In other words, you're a child of God the Father, and so be like Dad. Like father, like son, like father, like daughter, be like Dad. Be holy, for that is who you are. That is who your Father is. Our identity is to move us into action, into holiness. God is love and God is light. And if there's anything that is getting in the way of the pursuit of him, set it aside. Paul says in Philippians 3, we are not perfect, but we press on to make it our own. We press on toward Christ because Christ has made us his own. We press on towards the goal. Put aside passivity in your Christian life. Oftentimes we live this starved, half-hearted Christian life that has all the burdens of Christianity and experiences none of the privileges of following him. Instead, remain, abide, don't give up, continue in the gospel, continue to obey scripture, continue to love the Lord and to love one another because Christ has made you his own. The Father, out of his love, has made us his children. Remain his love. You are not a slave. You are a son or daughter of God. You are his. You are his child. Be assured of that and let that change how you run the race. We'll talk more about this idea of adoption and the fatherhood of God. It's one that is very precious to me, and so we're going to talk more about that in 2 weeks. But let me close by finishing and reading Jude 24 through 25, which we read a little bit earlier. Verse 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. I've said this before, but I want to reiterate this, that maybe if you're on a search for God, you're here and maybe you know you're not a Christian, but you're on a search. But maybe you haven't crossed the line to actually becoming a Christian, but God is drawing you to him. And you can know that if his word is coming alive, sin is becoming ugly. Christ is becoming beautiful. And the gospel is something you want to abide in. And I want you to really ask yourself before the Lord, am I born again? Or am I just into church? And at a certain point, when the Spirit is drawing you to Him, you have to press into that. And you know He's calling you. In John chapter 3, verse 16, the famous verse is, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. It's our prayer that you would believe in Him. And for our believers, the call is to abide in Him, continue in Him, remain in His love. Measure His love for you by the cross. See how great of a love this is, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Let's take some time to pray. Father, we pray that You would do a great work in drawing sinners to You to become Your children. Would You awaken the dead? Would You give life to those who are children of wrath? Would You adopt them into Your family and use our church to save many? That's a work of Your Spirit, and so we pray that You would do that. Would You save? And for many of us in this room, even though we have put our faith in You, we just go back to the old life. We go back to slavish thinking. We think it's about how righteous we've lived, and we get paralyzed by our failures. We fall into despair because we feel like we fall so short. But God, we want to take this time to hope in You, to look to You. We pray that You would give us freedom in Christ. That You would free us from guilt and shame. That You would free us so that we can confidently and boldly approach the throne of grace, knowing that You call us to Yourself. Knowing that we are unashamed, we are unworthy, but we come to You unashamed as Your children whom You love. We pray that this idea that You are our loving Heavenly Father would work itself into our hearts, into our lives, into our conduct, and that it would change who we are. And so please, please draw us to You. Help us to hear the voice of the Spirit that says we are children of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.